Well, if you will, remain standing and take your Bibles and go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be in verses 13 through 17 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. This is the word of the Lord. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is surely God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and for the gift of your scripture and the gathering of your people. And now as we bow our heads before you this morning, we ask that you stamp with your own seal of approval and blessing on the reading and the preaching of your infallible word. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as you know, we've been in 1 Peter for a while now, and we've been stirred by some surprising assertions and admonitions by the apostle. And if you've been here for this series of sermons or kept up with the recorded versions online, Tom and Brad, as they have preached into the first 2.5 chapters, have reported some weighty statements made by Peter. Now think about the ground that we've already covered in this series. That the recipients of this epistle, these believers of the first century, have been grieved by various trials that have tested the genuineness of their faith. That the Christians, despite the pressure on them, were being coached to be holy in their conduct and were being ransomed from the futile ways inherited from their forefathers. That because of their faith, they've been informed that they have been transformed into living stones of a spiritual house. That they are a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices, a holy nation, a people of Christ's own possession, that they were to live as servants of God, fearing the Lord and honoring the emperor, and that they were to endure sorrows, even when they are unjustly received. And now we come to a pivot point in the book. It pivots on the concept that suffering, listen to me now, suffering for your faith and your hope is a constituent part, an integral part of being a Christian. I remember several years ago on a Wednesday night, as the faithful of GRBC, as small as we were, gathered for our lesson that evening. And this is when we were meeting at a small little building over on Will Clayton Road. Somehow the topic of suffering came up. I'm not sure exactly. I don't think it was planned that way. But it did. That is, the kind of suffering that's for our faith, based on our identification as Christians. One of the more vocal individuals spoke up that evening and said that as long as we live in the comfort of the American society, that we Americans don't and can't really suffer. The person's perspective was that since we Christians here in the United States and in other places in the Western world were free to assemble and to conduct our lives in any way we so desired, that we could in no way consider that we were suffering for our faith. Well, this person's explanation that was given of their view was that we're not in prison or being tortured for our faith. We're not at the front lines of Christian missionary work overseas, and we aren't being threatened here at home because of the fact that we are Christians. So how can we be seen as suffering for our faith? And if that's true, this person reflected, if that's true, in light of 1 Peter and other passages that refer to a believer's expectation of suffering, can we really consider ourselves to be true, fully developed Christians? Or do we just have a skewed interpretation of what it means to suffer? Well, hopefully this morning we'll have the opportunity to reflect a bit on this very provocative question and turn back to what Peter says in his writing that he gives us directly. In any event, let's turn back to the text now for a closer look. We'll begin in verse 13 of chapter 3. Verse 13 says this, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" For the most part, even people who are no supporters of Christianity are not hostile to a person who is genuinely trying to do good. I mean, after all, who is hostile to a person who is generous, considerate, compassionate, helpful, and kind? But is that what is meant here? I don't think the word good here is talking about our good behavior, our righteous deeds, or our kind, encouraging words. No, I think Peter's meaning here is that the good he speaks of is God Himself. Repeating now, "Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good?" Jesus tells us in the gospel accounts of Mark and Luke that only God is truly good. He replies to the questioner, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. The good for which we should be zealous is God and God alone." And if that is true, and I believe that it is true, then the answer to Peter's rhetorical question in verse 13 is, no one. No one. Now, of course, you can experience temporary discomfort in terms of other people, in nature, in our decaying bodies. This is the price, though, of the fall and the expulsion from the garden. But after all, no person or set of circumstances in our physical world can truly, ultimately, harm a believer. The condition or the state of a Christian is beyond the reach of any malefactor. Rather than fear what non-believers might do, believers live to please God and to obediently share the hope that is in us all with those whose immortal destiny is at stake. Peter is not saying that we will escape mistreatment or harm in this world if we act in righteousness. Scripture shows us, as does our own experience, that suffering follows even the believer who is zealous for what is good. We should expect opposition in the world, but neither the world nor anyone in it can triumph over a Christian, because we know that the Lord will vindicate us on the last day. Well, verse 14 says this, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Peter is saying, even if we are completely sold out to do nothing but good, we are liable to be persecuted. And if we are persecuted, we will be blessed. And the blessing will come from God Himself, demonstrating that Christians are always the beneficiaries of God's blessing, even when they are afflicted by others. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5 of the book of Matthew, says this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." By the way, Peter is not teaching here that suffering, even for doing good, is rare, but rather that it is not perpetual. When he says, "Have no fear of them," most commentators believe Peter is reflecting back on a passage in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. The setting of this passage in Isaiah is significant. Ahaz, king of Judah, faced a monumental crisis in the 8th century B.C. An invasion by the Assyrian army appeared to be imminent. And the king of Israel, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, that is, and his local allies wanted Judah to join their alliance. But Ahaz refused. So Israel and their friends threatened to invade Judah itself. But in secret, Ahaz had agreed to fight with the Assyrians. The prophet Isaiah then warned King Ahaz against ungodly alliances and urged him to trust in the Lord for the nation's deliverance. Here is Isaiah's counsel to the king. "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." When I was a commander of an army infantry battalion, the motto of the battalion that I commanded since its inception in Latin was "Nec aspera terrent." That's loosely translated, "No fear on earth." That's a better word than what I realized it was at the time. We are to be zealous for what and who is good, and fear him alone and no one else. And the words of Jesus in Luke 12:5 give us this same counsel. "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who has, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Well, verse 15 says this, "And in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." Well, this portion of the passage where it says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord," uses the same original word in Greek that we usually see translated as sanctify. Sanctify, meaning to make holy, to set aside for a particular special purpose. So in this case, it means that as a believer, we should in our hearts set apart Christ as Lord. And in this context, it seems to carry a message. We are to continually treat Christ as the Holy One, revering him, exalting him as Lord in our hearts instead of fearing those who can temporarily harm us. And as those who sanctify Christ in our hearts, we ought to also be prepared to defend and explain what we believe and why we believe it. And what is the significance about what we believe? It is the hope that we have because of the nature and work of Jesus Christ who has captivated our lives. This hope, as Tom prayed earlier, is the gospel. This hope is the gospel, the good news of the Christian faith. And our defense and explanation of the gospel should be done gently and with respect, as from one image bearer to another. and not with the arrogance of a know-it-all attitude. After all, we are like witnesses making a defense, not like a prosecuting attorney. Peter is not telling us to argue with lost people, but with an attitude of gentleness and respect, we are to present to the lost a reason why we have sanctified and honored Christ in our hearts. Verse 16. It says, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Having a good conscience. Conscience. Most people see a conscience as an inner feeling or a voice that acts as a guide to the righteousness or wrongness of one's behavior. The Christian's good conscience is answerable to God. We live in the presence of God. So maintaining a good conscience means acting as a true Christian is called to act, not resorting to revenge, refusing to give in to anger, or maligning others. The concept and the etymology of the word conscience is interesting. It's comprised of two Latin words, con, the prefix meaning with, and the base word co, meaning to know. Our conscience is one aspect of humanity that makes us unique in God's creation. Now, I know you all have pets and you think that they have consciences and they creep around after you trying to do what you want, but I can assure you they have no conscience. They're only reacting to stimuli that are presented to them, whether it's positive or negative. So we are unique in God's creation in this regard to have a conscience. The conscience seems to reside in our mind, our heart, and our soul. And it acts as an instrument that either approves or accuses us of our actions. Romans 2:15 says that unbelievers, Gentiles, show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. I'll have more to say about the conscience later. Note that in this 16th verse that the assumption by Peter is not if we will be slandered, but he says when we will be slandered. Remember that slander is the action or crime of making a false spoken statement damaging to a person's reputation. That's going to happen if you are a Christian, I promise you. It's not an if, but it's a when. But believers are to live in such a righteous manner so that those hating or reviling their good conduct will be put to shame. And finally, verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. As a Christian, with Christ honored in our hearts, we will suffer for being identified with Him. We could be tortured mentally or physically. But why should we surrender all the good that we have through Him for an evil purpose? If we suffer for doing evil, we merely endure just punishment that we deserve. We cannot claim that we are persecuted when we are punished for our own wicked deeds. But when we suffer for doing good, we follow our Master's example and we demonstrate our union in Christ. Better that we should lead lives in an exemplary way to honor and sanctify Christ. Then, when we experience suffering, we will be shown to be zealous for the good and on the side of true righteousness. So, what do we have to learn from this? What is Peter saying to us today, where we are? Well, I want to propose that we take away four short lessons four things that each and every one of us as believers should cultivate, I think, in our lives. First, be zealous for what is good. As I said earlier, only God is completely good. But we strive to be like the pattern that He has provided us. To do the good and to be zealous for it is to be zealous for God Himself. In our passage today, the apostle is insistent that one of the points of our security in a hostile world is a zealous, passionate attitude for what is good. That comes from reflecting upon the patterns in the life of Jesus and the truths we have received in God's Word. This is why regular, purposeful Bible study is so important in the life of a believer. Bible study is not just for Sunday morning when you saints gather here. It's for every day, for a smaller group, for you and the triune God. No one can do it for you. If you are zealous for good, seek the ultimate good in God's self-revelation and His Word. This is pleasing to the Lord. Proverbs 16:7 says this, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." The second application, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. When we sanctify the Lord Jesus in our hearts, we are setting up Jesus as the highest priority in our lives. We are enthusiastically submitting ourselves to the control of His leadership and daily instruction. Look, folks, this is why we're called Christians, isn't it? We recognize Him as sovereign, holy, gloriously majestic, and our pioneer, our forerunner, the author and perfecter of our faith, the visible manifestation of the invisible God, and the hope of all glory. We could spend all day and many more days attempting to describe who He is and all that He has done, and it would never be sufficient to match His glory and exalted honor. John, in closing his gospel account, writes this, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Let me ask you this. How do you describe yourself? Especially when you meet someone for the first time. How do you describe yourself when you meet someone for the first time? Before another person knows anything about you, how do you introduce yourself? What do you say to someone who doesn't know you? Perhaps it's something like this. "Well, I'm a family law attorney." Or, "I'm the mother of three children." Or, "I'm a student at Texas A&M. I started paying attention to how people introduce themselves and what they say about themselves in conversation, but especially what they first say about themselves. Because the first words that we say about ourselves might give an insight into what we most value about who we are. I mean, what would you think if I introduced myself and I said, "Hi, I'm Mike Thompson and I'm a Christian"? Do you think a person who did that would value the fact that he or she is a Christian? In ordinary conversation, how long does it take normally before you might find out that a person is a Christian? Surely, if we are to claim His name, we must make Him preeminent in our lives. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. But in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." So when suffering and persecution comes, or when we are just weighed down with the concerns and cares of the world, remember to reflect on who you are in Christ and sanctify Him in your heart. Thirdly, make a defense for the hope that is in you. Make a defense for the hope that is in you. As we said before, as a Christian, the hope that is in you is the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a Christian, can you expect the gospel? And can you explain the gospel to be shared with another person? And can you do that with gentleness and respect? Sometimes it's hard, depending on with whom you speak. Do you know enough of what you claim to believe, what you are staking your eternal destiny on, by the way, to explain to another person? Either a sweet old grandmother or a radical Muslim or your spouse. And do it with gentleness and respect. And because you see them as a fellow image bearer of God. And this is what Peter is saying in verse 15. If you can do that, if you can convey the gospel with gentleness and respect, I can tell you here at GRBC, we'd like to talk to you. Perhaps about becoming a teacher. For our children, for our youth, or our adults. So that we can equip people here in this congregation to go out from here in the cold, cruel world outside the church walls to reach the people who need to hear about the nature and the work of the Lord Jesus. And here's a great aspect about the gospel. I love this part. You are not responsible for the success rate. You are only responsible for sharing the message of hope. God is responsible for the outcome. We are His workers for the distribution of the message, and He does the rest. By the way, there are too many Christians that are confused about what I just said. Even some so-called Christian leaders that you may have seen on television or heard on the radio, they sometimes take it upon themselves to fill in for God. They want to talk people into receiving the gospel message or cast a blessing upon them or convince them of 1,000 other things guaranteed to make them a Christian. But only God can do that. You convey the gospel with gentleness and respect, and our God will do the rest. And fourthly, have a good conscience. Have a good conscience. When Scripture talks about a conscience, and it does so 31 times in the New Testament, there are several ways in which it is described. First, as a good or undefiled or clear or pure conscience. All these constitute a conscience that, displaying the work of the Holy Spirit, convicts of sin and reprimands thoughts, words, and actions of the bearer. The result is movement back to the things of God. But there's also that which is spoken as a weak conscience. A weak conscience. It needs constant support and propping up. This is the conscience of the crowd, the mob. It is the conscience of the vast majority of the human race. And then finally, there are those, Scripture tells us, with a seared or defiled or evil conscience. This is a conscience that is so overwhelmingly affected by the scar tissue of sin, self-worship, and indulgence that there is no hope of recovery because it's no longer sensitive to right or wrong. Those with a good, clear, pure, or even weak conscience have an opportunity to maintain a good one. The questions this morning would revolve around this. Which kind of conscience do you possess? A good, clear conscience, or a weak one, or even a seared one? It seems to me that if you had a seared or evil conscience, you wouldn't even be here. If you have a good, clear, or pure conscience, I'd like to meet you. If you have a weak conscience, you're probably in exactly the right place. A person's conscience depends upon the amount of light that comes through the window of their heart. Those with a good, clear, or pure conscience are relatively clean and open to the light, so that the conscience accuses when wrong is done and approves when right is accomplished. Those with weak consciences have windows to the heart that are easily smudged and dirtied by the compromises that they have made with their bad choices. And those with an evil or seared or defiled conscience have their window covered over and shuttered so that no light can appear. But let's talk about to what Peter is referring, the good conscience. An example would be the prophet Daniel in chapter 6. You know the story, the lion's den. Despite the devious plan by the civil servants that they hatched to get rid of Daniel's positive influence with the king, Daniel was steadfast. King Darius signed an injunction that was put before him in a devious sort of plan, an evil plan, that said that no one could pray to any man or God for a 30-day period except the king, knowing that Daniel would again resume his habits and pray to his God. And I find this fascinating. Daniel waited till after the injunction was signed and then went back and continued his prayers to his gods as was his habit. And that got him thrown into the lion's den. And you know the rest of the story. This is a clear, pure conscience. Or Martin Luther, at the Diet of Worms in April 1521, facing down the Holy Roman Emperor. Can you imagine? Facing down the Holy Roman Emperor and countless clergymen of the Roman Catholic Church, and made his memorable declaration, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me. Amen." His conscience, bound by the Word of God, gave him the courage to defy the church hierarchy. Now, let me make one final point about the conscience of a person. This is really hard, isn't it? Because we all have this going on in our lives. It's never infallible, your conscience. A conscience is no replacement for the Holy Spirit of a believer. A conscience of a person is a safe guide only when the Word of God is the teacher. Samuel Johnson, a distinguished English writer of the 18th century, wisely said, "Shame arises from the fear of men, conscience from the fear of God." Well, these are the 4 points that I wanted to make out of this passage. I always hate to say in conclusion. You know why? Because everybody starts snapping everything up and putting things away. So I'm not going to say that, but I'm getting close, okay? Hang in there. Listen, let me tell you, being fearful is part of being human. And it's a good thing, isn't it? It's a good thing to be fearful. We could do things that would hurt us and harm us, but we don't do those things because we're fearful of the result. I mean, we could all go home in our kitchen and put our hands on our stove and just see how long it would take before our skin would be completely charred off. But the fear of what that would do to us stops us in our tracks from doing that. And you can think of innumerable things in our dangerous world. Being fearful is part of being human. We are fearful of all sorts of things. Peter tells us how to handle those who would persecute us when he says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Rather, we ought to direct our fears to the one who made and sustains us, the one who rescued us from ourselves, transformed our hearts, and made us new creatures in Christ, so that we might experience the surpassing greatness of knowing the Lord Christ Jesus for eternity. So getting back to my experience on Wednesday night, you didn't think I was going to come back to this, did you? Getting back to my experience on a Wednesday night when we gathered for our Wednesday night lesson on Will Clayton Road several years ago anyway. Do we as 21st century Americans, do we experience persecution, suffering for our faith, for our identification with Jesus? I don't think there's any doubt about that. If we are indeed Christians, Peter teaches us that we are zealous for good, as God defines good. When we honor and sanctify Christ in our hearts, when we make a defense, when we explain the hope that we have within us, when we cultivate a good conscience based on what the Lord tells us is good, we will suffer. Make no doubt about it. You may not think so, but I can almost guarantee you in every one of your cases, there's somebody who knows you or is in your life that talks bad about you, that slanders the name of Christ and the example that you are providing. Suffering, persecution, persevering, striving, enduring, bearing up. It's part of the DNA of being a follower of Christ. One who denies himself, who picks up his cross and follows his master. I close this morning with a hymn from John Newton. And let me give you a little short explanation here. The word repine, anybody know what it means? Don't have to raise your hand. Repine. It means to gripe and grumble. So I need to tell you that because this is in the hymn. And this hymn is about despite the trials of life, finding contentment in Christ. Here's what Newton writes. Fierce passions discompose the mind, as tempests vex the sea. But calm content and peace we find when, Lord, we turn to Thee. In vain by reason and by rule we try to bend the will, for none but in the Savior's school can learn the heavenly skill. Still at His feet my soul has sat, His gracious words to hear. Contented with my present state, I cast on Him my care. And now Jesus speaks. Art thou a sinner, soul? He said, then how canst thou complain? How light thy troubles here, if weighed with everlasting pain? If thou of murmuring wouldst be cured, compare thy griefs with mine. Think what my love for thee endured, and thou wilt not repine. 'Tis I appoint thy daily lot, and I do all things well. Thou soon shalt leave this wretched spot and rise with me to dwell. In life my grace shall strength supply, proportioned to the day. At death thou still shalt find me nigh to wipe thy tears away. And then Newton concludes in his own words, thus I who once my wretched days in vain repining spent, taught in my Savior's school of grace, have learned to be content. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, may you find your people faithful and obedient to the truth of your word. Bind us to it like an anchor for our souls. And help us each to zealously seek what is good, to honor and sanctify Christ in our hearts, to lay up our hope in your gospel, and to fortify us to cultivate a good conscience. And great Father, if there be any here today that do not know you or your Son Jesus, if it be your will, break their hearts and draw them to yourself, that they might know the fullness of joy that is to be found in you alone. Be our sword and our shield. In the authority of Christ we pray. Amen.